Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this this day that we have to celebrate your goodness, this Lord's Day. And now as we consider the teachings of Jesus, we pray that you would illuminate us by your Spirit. Speak to us, make clear what you would have made clear to us. Breathe, Lord, breathe. Fill this house, these houses, fresh and new understanding of your word. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know how my life gets so busy that I'm supposed to be coming over here during the week and trying to figure out this microphone situation so I don't have to hold this, but I didn't. And I was toying with what to call today's message, and I thought of something's fishy in the kingdom, and a couple other goofy things, but I wound up with indiscriminate fishing as a title. Casting out a net, and you just catch what you catch. So that's the parable we'll be looking at today. And it is in Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 through 52. If you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along, there is a Bible in the pew in front of you. It will be on page 540-ish in that Bible. Or you can follow along on electronic devices or your own Bible, or you can just listen. Let him who has ears to hear. Oh, are we started? Okay. The kingdom of heaven is like, what's it like? It's like a farmer who sowed seed. Some falls along, I'm just going to stop for a minute because I've started my message, but I had wanted to say something before I started and I forgot to, so I'm stopping now. Was anybody did anyone who was at the hospice service last Sunday think that that was anything less than just beautiful? That was anything less than just magnificent? That was, like I said in the bulletin, you know, a place where people go to die, and it came alive with the life of Christ. So thank you for participating in that. Kingdom of heaven is like a farmer who sowed seed. Some fell along the pathway, some fell on rocky soil, some fell on thorny soil, and some on good soil. The message of the kingdom is of no real value unless the hearer has an ear to hear, unless he is open to what is to the world foolishness and weakness. The kingdom of heaven is like wheat and tares growing side by side in the same field. The tares must be allowed to remain until the time of harvest, because to uproot them is to endanger uprooting the wheat as well. In this world, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness exist side by side, and this must be so. And we are to leave it to the righteous judge to sort it out in his time. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, the proverbial symbol of the very smallest thing, that grows into a great plant big enough for birds to build their nests there. Or it's like a small measure of yeast added to dough, and it grows and makes the bread rise. The influence of the kingdom is growing. And I said it twice, and I don't have it written down here, but, you know, it raised the question for me. Are we seeing an increase in the kingdom of darkness or an increase in the kingdom of light in this world? And my answer to that is both. And that it depends on where you look and what you're looking for, you know? And that's the way it should be. That's the way we should expect it to be with the parable of the wheat and tares. These kingdoms grow side by side, and the Lord will sort it out. The influence of the kingdom of God is growing both globally and in my soul. Okay, these parables that Jesus has used up to that point are all parables that speak of the kingdom in terms of agriculture, a growing, organic, living thing. Okay? And last week we considered two twin parables that have to do with things treasured or valuable things. treasure hidden in a field that a man finds, and he goes and he sells everything in order to purchase the field and to own that treasure. Or a pearl of great value for which a merchant will give up everything else in order to own it. And so I approach those two parables from two angles. Who or what is the treasure, and who or what is doing the seeking and the buying? First angle that we looked at it was to say, you are the treasure in the field, and Jesus found you, and he paid a very high price indeed to have you. You are the valuable pearl, and Jesus found you, and he paid a very high cost indeed to have you. That angle has ramifications. And I've said this the past 2 weeks, but it's really, really important. If Christ bought you, if he redeemed you, then he owns you, lock, stock, and barrel. There is no arena of my life over which he is not rightfully Lord. I have no right over myself rightfully. And he has every right to command me in every single arena of my life without exception. Paul said it this way, you are not your own. We don't like that. We don't like that. But it's true. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. The command is, therefore, glorify God with your body. That's the command that comes with the understanding that God owns you because you were purchased with the precious blood of Jesus. Okay. The second angle or application, Christ is the treasure hidden in the field, and his kingdom is of infinite worth, and having him is worth the sacrifice of everything else. Christ is the pearl of great price, of infinite worth, and having him is well worth the sacrifice of everything else. Paul said, I consider everything lost compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Trade it all if necessary. If it costs you everything, follow Christ, because you will not be the loser, but only the gainer. This isn't exactly the thing that is being conveyed here, but I like this quote of Thomas Traherne. All things were made to be yours, and you were made to prize them according to their value. Is that good? You were made to prize them according to you were made not to make trinkets and baubles your treasure, but to make Christ your highest and only true treasure. And his quote continues, which is your office and duty and the end for which you were created and the means by which you enjoy. Which is to say, your joy is your enjoyment of everything is made better when you place on it the right value. I believe that to be true. Christ is my highest and only true treasure. When Christ is all I have, he is more than enough. I'm accepted in the beloved, and the beloved is all I need. Okay. That's the 13th chapter up to today. So we are going to read now Matthew chapter 13, verse 47 through 52. Matthew 13:47, hear the word of the Lord. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up to the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in a basket and threw the bad ones away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous, and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? Jesus asked. Yes, they replied. He said to them, therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, this is the last parable in the 13th chapter, and it will be the last time that we see Jesus speaking in parables for quite some time. The meaning of this parable seems to be the same, or at least very similar to the parable of the wheat and the tares. A dragnet is cast out, and it's used to haul in fish, but is quite indiscriminate in what kind of fish it drags in. George and Sue are big fisher people. And the way they fish and the way I've always fished, you adjust your bait according to what you're fishing for. And it doesn't always work, but there's, you know, certain kinds of fish like certain kinds of food. But this is a different kind of fishing. This is casting out a net and gathering in whatever might be there. Okay? I'll look at this also from a couple of angles. Not the point that Jesus is making. This is not what he's saying, but it's a truth that I just see reflected in this. There's something wonderful about this indiscriminate draw. There's something wonderful about this indiscriminate draw. Here we go. The message is presented to and received by all kinds of people, regardless of distinctions. In a world where we distinguish between black and white and male and female and rich and poor, and we make these distinctions, we've got people groups, and we're all in our own little inculcated world. The message of the kingdom is for all people, not just a few. So the Jewish people in Jesus' day, particularly the religious leaders, had grown quite comfortable with a notion of exclusivity. Us four and no more, you know. And Israel was God's chosen people. He favored them. Paul says he favored them with the very oracles of God. What advantage, he asks, is there to being a Jew? Much in every way. First of all, God, they have the very oracles of God. Okay? But God's desire was that they use that favored status to bless others, and all nations will be blessed because of you. Because God loved the world. God didn't just love the Jews. Jesus didn't just die for the Jews. Okay? We read it Tuesday in Bible study, the 117th Psalm, which, by the way, I said then, if you want to impress your friends by saying, I got a whole chapter of the Bible memorized, memorize Psalm 117 because it's the shortest one and the shortest chapter in the Bible. And it says this, praise Yahweh, all you nations, extol him, all you peoples, for great is his love toward us, and his faithfulness, the faithfulness of Yahweh, endures forever. Okay? That's the entire 117th Psalm. It is a call for universal praise for the Lord, predicated on the universal care and love of God. God loves the Goyim. He chose the Jews, but he loves the Goyim and sent his son for the Goyim too. Okay? Goyim is the Yiddish word for Gentile, so excuse my slipping into Yiddish there. Jesus often ran into trouble, listen, because he challenged the exclusivity of the religious institution of his day. Right? The first sermon Jesus preached was met with an attempt to kill him. And many people mistakenly presumed that it was so because he claimed to be Messiah. But if you read that again, the reaction didn't turn hostile until he challenged their notion of exclusivity. In fact, they were pretty impressed up to that point. The beauty of the new covenant and the kingdom of heaven is that it tears down, or is supposed to tear down, walls of division between people groups. Here, the scripture says, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all, Colossians 3:11. There is no Jew or Greek, there is no slave nor free, there is no male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:28. So the net is cast, and there is no discrimination in what is caught. Thus, misfits fit, and mongrels are prized. William Barclay, we must remember two things. First, if the church were a place for perfect people, there would be no members at all. Second, it has been said long ago, what really matters is not so much where a man is, as the direction in which he is facing. The church must remain a mixture, and he's saying here of mature and immature Christians or whatever. The church must remain a mixture, but if she is acting as the physicians of Christ, and if all the people in her are facing in the right direction, facing Christ, then the fact that she is a mixture is her glory and not her condemnation. And I have long said, the beauty of the church is that people who are not alike are brought into a loving relationship with each other. But there's a more immediate thing that Jesus is talking about in this parable, and that it is the fact that there are good fish in the catch and bad fish in the catch. And I suppose what's a good fish and a bad fish has some relativity as far as, your taste. I read in the Wilmington paper some time ago that Wilmington at one time had a very prosperous carp fishing industry, and that the carp was sent off to New York as a great delicacy, and we won't eat carp, but so there's some issues of taste there. Okay, there are good fish and there are bad fish in the catch, and there must be a sorting at the end of the day. But once again, we are not the sorters. The same application as the wheat and the tare. I say these things because it's important that I say these things. And I want people to have an assurance that they are saved. But I don't want unsaved people to have an assurance that they're saved. Do you understand? Is that not right? I'm sure that I'm saved, and I hope everyone in this room is sure that I'm saved, sure that you're saved, but I don't want you to be sure if you're not. Okay? There are lost souls living with found souls in the church. And sadly, many lost souls think they're found because they attend worship and read their Bibles and they give an offering. I'll pause there and say this. There is one thing that brings a person to salvation. It is genuine faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It is not giving an offering. It is not attending church. Those things can be good. It's not reading your Bible. It's not saying a sinner's prayer. It's not being baptized. None of those things will save you. Genuine faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And we dare not make people think that because they did this or they did that, you're good. No. Did you believe genuinely? Right? I cannot make the distinction as to who's lost and who's found. I'm not qualified to judge. But there is one who is a righteous judge, and he knows. I don't bring that up to cast stones on anyone, but to urge you to do as Peter instructed us, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. Do not assume that because I've already said this, but now I'm back to my notes. Because you attend service or you're baptized or said a sinner's prayer, that you are born from above. Okay? But the point is, It's not my place to make a judgment about who is and who isn't the real article. But just to qualify, I must make a distinction between right teaching and wrong teaching. But that's another story, okay? I'm talking here about judging a person's salvation. And then I want to make this application similar to what I said about the wheat and the tares, about the presence of good and bad within me. And the work of the Lord to sort it out and eliminate that which is afoul in me. Are you ever made aware of some flaw in your person and just say, oh, wow, why did I not realize that before? Why didn't I not see that before? What had to happen to bring me to an awareness? Paul made a remarkable statement, and it's remarkable because of the honesty of it. The one of the great heroes of the church says this. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's Romans 7, 21 through 25. John, I quoted this just a little bit ago. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to purify us from all unrighteousness. I say this from time to time. I am born again. I'm given a new nature. I'm a child of God. And yet when I'm honest with myself and honest with God, there are residual remnants of Adam's nature that cling to my soul. I don't want to give that up. I don't want to give that up. I don't want to give that up. Residual remnants of Adam's nature that I say cling to my soul. Sometimes I cling to them, right? But here's where the thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord comes in. Hallelujah for this truth. My master is busy burning off or weeding out the things which are not of him. He's working in me. Thank you, Father. It is the work of his Spirit in us to sanctify us, to bring every arena of our life under his lordship. And he does that through circumstances oftentimes, but he also does it through his word. Hebrews 4:12 says that his word is sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. You don't know, I see in that phrase right there, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Just, what's soulish and what's spirit-led? Just reveals it and makes me see. And his word is a consuming fire for all that is not like him. This scripture probably has application for a final judgment, but I think it has application for our present reality too. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, no one can lay any foundation other than that which one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's the foundation. But on that foundation, we're building. Okay? If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, or costly stones, wood, hay, or stubble. Their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. Okay. And then lastly, this last paragraph that of our passage today. I'll read it again. "Have you understood all these things?" Jesus asked. "Yes," they replied. He said to them, "Therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old." To my understanding, simply put, I think Jesus is referring to the Old and the New Testament. Okay. Although the New Testament had not been written yet, he's preparing the way for it. Okay. And if that is the case, if that's a right understanding, I think then this springs out of that. In reality, one may not rightly find the treasures of the Old Testament until he or she has been illuminated by the New Testament. It's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians. "We are not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it, while even though its radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this very day the same veil remains when the Old Covenant is read," or the Old Testament is read, the Old Covenant is read. "It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their heart. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." I saw in that passage stuff that I'd never seen in it before this week. "Whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away," which is to say, the true treasure of the Old Testament, true treasures of the Old Testament are only revealed in Christ. And in fact, the true treasure of the Old Testament, as well as the true treasure of the New Testament, turns out to be none other than Jesus Christ himself. All treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid in him. So that in Christ, you open the pages of the Old Testament and it comes alive. And you see Jesus, yes, exactly. I was talking to a friend this week about that incredible 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And if you don't know what it says, your homework assignment is to go home and read it. Because it is one of the most remarkable passages in the Bible concerning the Messiah, his suffering and his death. And it's written 600-800 years before Jesus came. The 45th Psalm, the 110th Psalm, the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, the feasts, they all find their fulfillment when we turn to Christ. And so Jesus is saying, the instructors in righteousness bring out of the old treasure and the new treasure. The treasures are, in fact, Christ Jesus himself, our highest and only true treasure.